Good morning. Thankful we can come together this morning and worship the Lord. We have several people absent today, so looks like we're pretty scattered out. Also, if you want to know where the warmest place in the building is, it's right here. And we're approaching the time of year where you need to furnish one day and the heat the next day, so if it doesn't quite suit you, we'll do the best we can. So this morning we're going to be again in Luke, the ninth chapter, and Luke chapter 9, about verse 23, and Denny's going to have our class prayer this morning. Denny, if you would, please.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, dear Lord, so very much for the chance to have another beautiful day. Thank you for the glorious weather that you've given us this day. And we pray that we will have more from you. Thank you for the opportunity for each of us to be able to come together, to learn more of your word, to be able to express our hearts to you, and that we may be accepted for what our worship service is. Thank you so very much for all the wonderful things that you give us every day. May we never, never not appreciate what you do for us. Thank you for your Son who gave himself for us that we would have the opportunity to live with you eternally. Be with us, dear Lord, as we go down our lives, that we may be a reflection of the beauty that is from you. And may we be able to understand and show your love. Please, dear Lord, would you be with all those that are ill at this time? If you would, heal them. If not, please comfort them and give them rest. Be with our military that fights for the rights of others. May they be doing your will, and may you protect them that they may be able to return home to their families safely. Be with us always. Forgive us of our wrongs, and may your grace be sufficient for us. These things we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Ninth chapter of Luke. Bill, I think, appreciate Bill filling in last week. We got to about verse 23. I think I'm going to go back just a little ways to verse 21 to begin this morning. I won't try and summarize what Bill talked about last week, but I would like to bring up a few points of the events that happened, and of course the event of the sending out of the 12 on a preaching trip. Basically, I think one of the things that they were doing, they had been learning of Jesus, and now it's time to put into practice some of the things that he's trying to teach them and to experience the Holy Spirit that will be working within them, kind of practice what they had learned. And so he sends them out. Then we see the reaction of Herod to the news about the successes and the teachings of Jesus and those that are flocking to him. And he had continues there with the theme of the identity of who is Jesus. And that was Herod's question. Who is this that's doing these things? Then Luke goes to the feeding of the 5,000, which is actually 5,000 plus. There are going to be others there, women and probably some children. And all four Gospels record this event. And they all agree that there were five loaves and two fishes. And I think the lesson for the apostles here is going to be that they are to be the servants, not only of Jesus, but the servants of the people. I think another lesson that he's trying to teach them, that they need to learn, rely on the on God for their to provide for their work. And then Jesus continues on with his identity theme, and he asks directly his apostles to be that are there with him, who do men say that I am? And so the response that they give, and was given by Peter, is shows that they're growing in their faith, they're stronger in their faith, and but we will see later on that they are still having difficulties with the idea of, they still have this idea of an earthly kingdom, and we'll see that later on. We should also note that Matthew and John add the word living God to what Luke has, Luke and Mark have, the Son of the living God. And I think one of the reasons that it was done this way is because the city that they were in was once referred to as Pan. That's P-A-N. And this was the God of that region. And Pan was the God of nature. And you know, we still have that around today. We still have those that worship Mother Earth and so on. I think they used to be called tree huggers and things like that, but we still have that with us today. And we also should notice as we go along here, and as we have talked about, that Jesus taught his apostles to be in degrees. He didn't try and force-feed them everything all at once. He taught them in degrees as they were able to comprehend. And so we'll proceed on from there. And like I say, I think I'm actually going to go back to verse 21. There's a couple things I'd like to cover there. This is after Peter answered the question, who do you say that I am? Not who do men say, but who do you say that I am? And of course his reply is the Christ of God. Verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So it's a daily thing. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So we'll kind of stop right there and proceed on from there. It's interesting to me that Jesus is still forbidding the telling that he is the Christ, and that this is one of the things really that had to be believed if you were going to be saved from your sins, that Jesus is the Christ. But he's forbidding them to tell it. And by and large, we really can't account for all the instruction that Jesus gave to his apostles. There are a few things that we can know. One thing we can know about this command here not to tell anyone is that this particular instruction is going to be a temporary command, because afterwards they're going to be preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is one of those things that was a temporary command. It may be that they were not yet, I don't want to say fit, they were not yet maybe ready to make so great an announcement. And I think one of the reasons for that is that they did not fully understand that the price that was going to have to be paid for the coming kingdom. Do you have a comment?
Yes, I do. When I read this verse, I took it as that Christ believed they must come to see him as Christ. They cannot to simply be told.
Good point.
It could be leading them into it, and they must come to it of their own volition in their own mind.
Okay. Very good. Anyone else? Anyway, only Jesus knew the correct time to make this announcement, where it would have the most effect. I think also he may have wanted to make this announcement himself. He might want to first announce that he was the Son of God. We would call that when the Jews were putting Jesus to death, and Pilate was going to write all over the cross, the King of the Jews. What did the Jewish religious leaders say? Don't say he was the King of the Jews, but what? He said he was the King of the Jews. So yeah, we do have that. And again, I don't know that they were strong enough to, were not strong enough to bear this until they were fully convinced of Jesus' divinity. There was also a large crowd following Jesus about, and they might have misunderstood this and tried to make him a king, a temporal king. And so, and another thing, it might not have been time to aggravate the religious leaders of the time. I think we notice if we look back, we can see that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of the times in degrees. The more contact that he had, and the later on in his ministry, he would be directly confronting them. But apparently this was not the time to do that. So he begins to instruct them that he was to die in their presence a very cruel death. And this is the first time that he has really given them that information. This is no doubt information that is going to confound them. After all, is he not the man who could calm the seas, who had control over nature, cure diseases, raise the dead, and so on? So this would have been something to them that they would have had to thought about. Here we have the Christ among us. He's able to do all these things, and he's going to die on a cross, or he's going to be killed by the religious leaders of the time. You know, they might have had a hard time computing that. So, but they are becoming more convinced that he is the Messiah. And Jesus is doing this now to prepare them for this coming event of his death, this awful event that's going to be coming. And it is possible if Jesus would have declared this right at the beginning of his ministry to them that they might have been a little reluctant to follow him. You know, to follow a person that's going to give up his life. He's not going to be able to restore the physical kingdom to Israel. And so, you know, they might have been a little reluctant at that point. But they were expecting a temporal conquering king, and as was the rest of the people. So here again, we have the degree of preparing not only the apostles to be, but also the people, the crowds that are following him. He's preparing them as he goes along. He's making this journey back towards Jerusalem, and as he goes, he's teaching, and he's teaching, and he's teaching, and he's doing all these wonderful things. And so this is a preparation. And we know that it had some effect, because when he entered Jerusalem, you know, they opened the gates, they threw the palm leaves out, their cloaks and everything, and they hailed him as king. So from there, let me see where we're at here.
24, we stopped.
Yeah. From there, I'll go ahead and read through 25, 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So he's adding more information for them as he goes along. He also has described who his main opposition is going to be, those who will reject him, who in 22 he says the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and so on are going to kill him. So he's describing who his main opposition is. He's describing who's going to do this. And this also might have been some consternation for them because of they were raised under the law of Moses. And so they could have thought, well, you know, why are we going to be doing away with the religious institution as it is? But those are the main opponents of Jesus, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders. And what we have there when Jesus expounds this is we have a description of the ruling body, which is the Sanhedrin at this time. So if we think about it, to the best of the knowledge that I can find, there were no fishermen on the Sanhedrin. These were the elite of the company. He had had some allusions to previous to this about the specific account of his suffering, and we do have one vague reference back in the Old Testament, and we also in Matthew 12 and 40, and I think that was the reference to spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish, and Jonah, he had said the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And here again, we have to wonder, did they really understand that? Going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Did they really understand that reference at this time? So we get to these three classes of men who reject Jesus, and we basically see that this group of people is composed of the three rich group. These are people who have a prominent place in society. The rich. Then we have the scholars who have their own wisdom, which is opposed to the wisdom of God. And we have the religious leaders. Now, we might further describe these group of people as the wealthy, the educated, and the ecclesiastic group. Then we see, we have Peter's reaction to this. It's not in Luke here, but Peter undoubtedly spoke about that this would not be, undoubtedly spoke with good intentions and with the affection for Jesus. But here again, it shows that they didn't really understand the redemption of mankind is going to come about by the death of Jesus. Now, Peter didn't understand the will of God concerning Jesus. So, still, we have this in their minds, the disciples' minds, about the, they just still didn't understand this resurrection that was going to occur. I think I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me see if I need to read a little further. Anyway, we know that Peter was rebuked. Jesus compared him to Satan. You think Peter was expecting that? I don't think so. Satan is mankind's greatest adversary, and he tells Peter, he's just told him that is the will of God. He's the enemy of God, and he's trying to deny the will of God, and I would expect that the other apostles also were in agreement with Peter. When Jesus said the words, "Get thee behind me," they reflect the words that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4 and 10. At the conclusion of the temptation, Jesus said to the devil, "Away with you, Satan." And so, "For it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." So there is no in-between. You either worship God, you're either in the kingdom of God, or you're in the kingdom of Satan. And so Peter became a stumbling block. He had his mind on the typical Jewish expectation that the temporal world, the political, the economic, and the spiritual relief would come from Jesus. And a dead Messiah couldn't do any of that. Do we have any comments before we go on from here? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 27 to 33. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, and he went up to a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were departing that Peter said, Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. So we have, beginning here in verse 24, Jesus takes up what it means to be a disciple, and so, or a follower. And he breaks it down into four areas. And the first, being a disciple, you must have a desire to be a disciple. We also read about over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where if a person desired the office of an elder, that he needed to desire this office. So we have here, to be a disciple of Jesus, that you have to desire to be a disciple. The second thing is you must practice denial. And I say practice denial because that's something that isn't learned overnight. It's something that you have to work on. It takes some people a lot longer than others, and so that requires us patience, not only in the part of the person that's trying to deny the worldly things, but also those who are attempting to help him along the way. The second thing about denial is, the denial is an act of the will. You have to be, and we ourselves do many things, and in this, we have to surrender to God our affection, our body, and our soul. And another way of saying that is we have to give our mind over, we have to give our body over, we have to give our soul over to Him. And the third thing is we must take on His cross. And I think one of the things that we're talking about here when it says must take on His cross, it means we must show a dedication to the cause of Jesus. And that in itself is an act of submission to Jesus, including to participate in His suffering if necessary, which a lot of the Christians later in the first century did. The fourth thing that to be a disciple or a follower is that we need to accept His direction. He needs to direct us and follow His direction. And this is really a basic requirement to be a disciple of Jesus. That would be the obeying of His commands and His teaching. And so one of the things that we have here is a reversal of the ordinary things of life. Commitments, not living for our own worldly desires, but placing Jesus above worldly desires and living for the sake of Jesus. And so, if necessary, as some of the first century Christians did, they gave up their lives for Jesus. But also, giving your life over to being a servant. Very, very unlikely that when any of us will ever have to die for following Jesus. But we do need to die to self to become a servant. And I think this is one of the messages that comes out of that. One of the things Jesus warns, if you're ashamed of Jesus, or that is you don't, you're not willing to speak to Him of others, you're not willing to follow His commands and things, that's just the saying, Jesus is going to be ashamed of you when He returns because you didn't do the things that He asked you to do. And so this would be to prove that you weren't really a disciple and that you're actually lost. So, you know, as To frame a reference to being ashamed of Jesus, we have a song in the Red Book. I believe it's number 92. Does anybody know the name of that song? Ladina's going to look it up. I thought it might come to your mind rather handily. You never mentioned him to me.
I thought it was into our hand.
What did you think it was?
Into our hand.
Into our hand, the gospel was given. Yeah, okay, that would work too. But I think that's a very, it might be a very condemning song. You never mentioned him to me. And hopefully none of us will ever have to be reminded of that. When he said, "For what will it profit?" That is saying, what's it worth to you to possess all the earthly riches and all the earthly treasures? You're exchanging your soul for those things, is what he is teaching here. So if you're unwilling to give up earthly things, gain, if you do things to gain worldly things, it's not going to help you. But you have to willingly do that, or you're going to be shut out of heaven. It's just that simple. And if your soul is lost, there's nothing can be in exchange for it. There's no redemption in hell. So the riches and the pleasures of worldly things can only be enjoyed in this life. And so I would direct you to Proverbs 11 and 28, and it reads, "He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf." Some of your Bibles say that the righteous will thrive like foliage. I did read another word that was put in there, and some versions will prosper like a healthy plant. So this is the idea that you're giving an analogy to a healthy plant. And, you know, the soul was made for God and can never be happy until it's united with God, until you're saved from your sin. So any comments before we go any further? Barbara has a comment.
I think the song that you were speaking of was "I'm Not Ashamed," and it is taken from Luke 9:26.
I'm not ashamed?
Uh-huh.
Okay, that's another one. Is that what that is? Is that, you never mentioned him to me?
No. I'm not ashamed to own my Jesus.
Not ashamed to own my Jesus. Okay. Ownership. Anyone else? Okay, let's pick up about verse 27. "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So there is some addition to that in Matthew 16:28 reads, or it adds, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, indicating that it's going to be Jesus that who is going to be ushering in the kingdom. If we go over to Mark 9:1, it ends with, "till they see the kingdom of God present with power." What do you think event is he referring to? See the kingdom of God present with power. What event do you think he's referring to there?
Pentecost.
Okay. Pentecost. I think so too. Now, what were some of these people that alive at this statement, what are some of the things they're going to see? We've already mentioned one. We're going to see the Pentecost. They're going to see the coming of the Holy Spirit and power. What else are they going to see?
Christ's death.
They're going to see Christ's death. Some of them are going to see Christ on the cross crucified. What else? Okay, there's going to be some standing there that will see the resurrection. The apostles for sure. I don't know if we know anyone else was there. They're going to see the church. Establishment of the church. They're going to see the kingdom spreading. They're going to see it growing. And we had about 3,000 in one day. As Bill mentioned, the resurrection from the dead, day of Pentecost, ascension to heaven. We had one person that was going to taste death before the coming of the kingdom. Who do you remember that being? Judas. Yeah, Judas is going to taste death before the coming of the kingdom. It is also possible that some of those standing there that were alive today would be alive to see the destruction of Jerusalem. From what I've read, from the time this was said, it would be about 43 years from this time until the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's very well possible there would have been people there at that day who would have saw the destruction of Jerusalem. They could have survived that long. So, you know, I looked at several Bible verses, and most of them read taste death. I've often wondered, what does death taste like? Does death have a taste? I did read in one version that it read experience death. I'm not sure any of you have that version, but does anyone have a version that reads experience death? No? I didn't think so, because it was kind of really what I would consider an oddball version that had that in it. But I also think that's a very good description. Experience death. I think it may be a more apt description for us than tasting death. We could say Jesus, in regard to his humanity, he died, so he tasted, or he experienced death, something that God, Jesus, never experienced. So Jesus experiences as a human being. If you were to say that word in Aramaic, it does in Aramaic read taste death. In Hebrew, it reads taste sleep. And that also might be a very good description, because we will all sleep, but we will all be raised on the, become conscious and aware and raised again on the day that the Lord returns. So, any comments before we go any further? Okay. We'll proceed on a little further here in chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, when we arrive at the event of the transfiguration, it occurred, there's two versions that this, I believe it is Luke that says 8 days, if I'm not, yeah, okay. And I think it is Mark actually says 6 days. So we'll get to that. But we aren't really told what Jesus and his disciples were doing during those 8 days, but we could probably suppose they were doing the same thing they had been doing. He'd been teaching his disciples. He'd been preaching to the people. He had more than likely been continuing curing diseases and so on. But we aren't really told what they were doing during those 8 days. But we're also not told why he just took Peter, James, and John with him, and we're not told what the other disciples did in their absence. And here again, we can only speculate on those things. Now, again, I said that Mark records it as 6 days, so we have 8 days in Luke, we have 6 days in Mark, and one of the possible explanations for this is that Luke counted the days from Peter's actual confession and the day of the transfiguration, whereas Mark could have just counted the days in between. But either way, then the New International Version reads 8 days. But so I suppose it would be okay to say somewhere between 8 and 6 days. It's just depending on the author and how they looked at it. We are told that it took place on a mountain. We don't really, according to Mark chapter 9, and the event of that is in 9, 1 through 8. And we also note that when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, these same three men were with him. Also, in the garden, when we get to Mark chapter 14, verse 33, they were with him, these same three. And I suppose we might speak of them as being his inner circle, perhaps. We know that Peter was a great instrument in carrying the gospel message. We know that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and that James was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, and that John lived longer than all of the other disciples. So we have three witnesses to this event, and so that was a number under the Jewish tradition and law that you needed to prove something. Two or three witnesses were all that were required to do that. Now, so we have these three men with them. We know that also that it's recorded that the purpose of the trip was to pray. And again, we're not told what mountain, but it was a high mountain. Now, there are several mountains in the vicinity where they were. And Luke is the only one that records that this event occurred when they were praying. So if we go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, tells us that Jesus became sorrowful and distressed. So I think, again, we see the human side of Jesus, that the solution to this was prayer. And it's important to us because it shows us that Jesus experience some of the same experiences that we have, of all of mankind that's afflicted. We also read that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 about the experience that Jesus experienced, all of this. Well, we're out of time, so I'm going to stop right there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next Lord's Day. Does anyone have any comment before we close? Okay. Thank you very much for your attention and comments. We'll hopefully pick up there next Lord's Day.